السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله وسلم عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله وسلم عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا غريب يا مظلوم يا شهيد كربلاء، يا ليتنا كنا معكم سادتي فنفوز فوزا عظيما. قال الله تعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وما كان ربك ليهلك القرى بظلم وأهلها مصلحون. الله سبحانه وتعالى states in the Holy Quran, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم, and your Lord would never destroy the towns unjustly while their people were reforming. آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على. Let us enliven our hearts, our minds, our gathering and remembrance with the remembrance of the Holy Prophet and his purified progeny. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. In recent years and months, we found that there have been increased calls for reform in Islam, that there are some problematic aspects of the Islamic faith and the practice of Muslims, and that these problematic aspects need to be reformed. They need to be corrected. And this call has been made by many journalists, by many activists, many prominent people, by political pundits and others. And one of the most famous is an ex-Muslim, a woman by the name of Ayan Hirsi Ali, who wrote a book. The title of the book is Heretic: Why Islam Needs a Reformation Now. And these calls for reform are often accompanied by calls for the rise of a, quote, Muslim Luther, referring to Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but the other Martin Luther, who was a 16th century German Christian monk and who initiated what is known as the Christian Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. And so we find that these calls for Islamic reform have come from outside the circles of Islam, but even from within the circles of Islam, that there are certain aspects of the religion that need to be corrected, they need to be amended, they need to be reformed. And when we come to the history of various religious traditions, we find that many of them focused on this topic of reform. They recognized and they understood their role in reforming their respective religious traditions, in changing them, in correcting them, in what in their minds required correction and amendment. So for example, the most prominent perhaps that some of us, maybe all of us, are aware of is the historical incident that I spoke of, I gave the example of, and that is the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, which occurred in Europe, it was initiated in Europe in the 16th century and began and initiated with the likes of people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others who, from within Christianity, Martin Luther, we are told, he began his career studying law. He wanted to be a lawyer. But soon thereafter, he decided that this was not for him. So he went in the study of Christian theology. He became a Christian monk. And he began, slowly but surely, he began this move to reform Christianity. During the time, Christianity was under the power of the Catholic Church. It was represented by Catholicism in Europe, in large part. And the Catholic Church was incredibly powerful at the time. They had material resources. According to some historians, the Catholic Church owned up to one-third of the land in Europe. And they had incredible material resources that the influence extended not just in politics and economics, but even into the lives of individuals, that the priestly class, the clerics, that they were in charge of the day-to-day lives of people. At the time, they were the vanguards of the tradition, of the religion. The Bible at the time was restricted to the Latin language, and it was only the priests who were able to read and to understand. The masses, for the most part, did not have access to the teachings of the Bible. And so the clerics, they controlled the religious understanding, the religious teachings. When a child would be born, the child would be baptized by the cleric. Marriages would be conducted by the cleric, by the clergy. People would go and they would confess their sins and their wrongdoings to the clergy and receive salvation from the clergy. The last rites and those related to death were conducted through the clergy. And so the Catholic Church had enormous influence. Even the monarchs at the time, they received their legitimacy from the Pope. The Pope gave them legitimacy to rule. They could not rule without the legitimacy, the political legitimacy of the Pope. And so some individuals within the Christian tradition, they found that there were certain excesses, there were certain problems with Christianity as expressed and represented by the Catholic Church and everything that was going on. And so they set out to reform the tradition, the religious tradition. And they went out and they tried to change things. They spoke out against some of what they saw as being the corrupt aspects of the Catholic Church, against the clergy. Martin Luther, for instance, focused on this idea that good works and actions and righteous deeds had no position in the salvation of a human being, that it was only faith. You had to have faith in Jesus Christ, and this was enough for you to achieve salvation. He also promoted what is known in the historical works as a sola scriptura approach, meaning that what was enough was for people to understand the Bible and to focus only on the Bible. And so throughout this period, this Reformation, there were many changes that occurred. One of the most important was the translation of the Bible from Latin into German and other languages. And so the vast majority of people had access to the Bible now. And each person, each individual was considered as having a direct relationship with God, with no need for the clergy to intervene or to intermediate. And so this process, which is known as the Protestant Reformation, it began to change what those who engaged in this and initiate this process saw as the excesses of Catholicism, of the Catholic Church. And this ended up in many different groups, many different sects arising out of this Protestant movement. For instance, from Martin Luther himself, there was Lutheranism. Then John Calvin came with the ideas that he espoused, which turned into Calvinism. And many other groups that popped up, countless, dozens and dozens of different groups. And so, when we look at the history of Christianity, we find that Christianity went through this extended period of what is known as the Reformation. And so the argument that's made is that Islam needs to go through a similar process. The Islamic faith and the Islamic tradition needs to be reformed. It needs to go through a reformation. There must emerge a Muslim Luther to come out and to reform this tradition, to fix this faith so that we can overcome the problems that are associated with Islam. This is the argument that's put forth. Why? Because this reformation, according to those proponents, led not only to changes within the religious traditions, but it also led to what is known as the Enlightenment. And with the Enlightenment, there was a rise in the focus on reason, the role of reason and science and scholarship. And also with liberalism, with democracy, with secularism, with the separation of church and state. And so the argument is that all of these values that came out of the Enlightenment, they could not have come about had it not been for the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And so Islam needs to go through a similar process so that Islam can achieve enlightenment, so that these values that are prized among some, liberalism, secularism, democracy, freedom, they can come to the Islamic world and the Muslims can finally be enlightened and they can, you know, do away with all of the problems that are associated with their faith and with their tradition. However, what these calls for an Islamic reformation, reform in Islam, what they seem to ignore are some of the consequences that were associated with the Christian Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and those things that came out of this. When you read the history of the Protestant Reformation, you find that although many of the calls for the people to understand the Bible, for some of the corruption to be eradicated, for people to have more freedom, all of these different calls, while in theory they sound great, however, when we come to reality and we come to what happened on the ground, we find that because and through the Protestant Reformation, there was severe division. Severe division. In fact, this division, it led to many, many years of bloodshed, of religious wars between people who belonged essentially to the same religious tradition, to Christianity, between the Catholics and between the Protestants, and between the different sects within these traditions. That there were long and bloody wars and massacres that took place. There was much division that was caused in the community. There was much destruction that occurred for prolonged periods of times. And so these calls, they conveniently ignore some of the terrible consequences that came out and the results that came out after the Protestant Reformation. And they also conveniently ignore some of the problems of those values that we associate with what is known as the Enlightenment. When we talk about freedom, when we talk about human rights, when we talk about secularism, when we talk about democracy, these sound great, right? No one wants religion or any other authority to impose itself on us. Most Muslims, even today, if you ask them about their sensibilities, they will probably confirm that they like the idea of secularism in its separation of church and state, separation of religion and politics. Most people say this is great, this is what we want, because this leads to freedom, this leads for us the ability to do all sorts of things, to believe in what we want to believe, and so on and so forth. Most, when you ask them, they tell you democracy is a great thing. It gives power to the people. They choose their representatives. They choose their leaders. It gives them flexibility. Right? Most people will agree. Yet sometimes what ends up happening is that we may not necessarily be aware of some of the more problematic elements of these values. It's one thing to claim something theoretically, and it's another thing to see it play out on the ground. When we look, just as an example, we look at the example of violence today. Oftentimes, when you come to the media, you find that the media focuses on this idea of religious violence. That the problem of violence today, the biggest culprit is religion. And we have many examples. We have ISIS, we have Al-Qaeda, we have Boko Haram. We have other groups that in the name of religion, they commit acts of violence. And this, it should be noted, undoubtedly is terrible. It's tragic that some use the name of religion to promote their viciousness, their hatred, their animosity towards others. But yet, religion and those who appear to be religious and those who claim to be religious is not the only, nor is it the larger reason behind some of the violence that we see today. We tend to overlook the violence that is caused by the state. Right now in the world, we live in a world where the state, the government, it holds a monopoly over the use of coercion and violence. If you go out in the street and you see a crime happen, who is the one who is supposed to enforce the law? The law enforcement, the state. On the local level, on the national level, it has different agencies that enforce the law. Right? It has different agencies and different units that it has given permission to act violently, such as the army. Right? The army, the job of the army is to do what? The job of the military in general, not just the army, but the military is to do what? Is to protect the nation, even if it means that it aggresses against others. It's not always defensive. Many times it's offensive. And in fact, this is the reality. Many states in the world today, they are engaged in offensive military action against other states and against other groups around the world. Look at the violence that occurs under the state. Now, is the state a religious entity or a secular entity? The state is supposed to be, in most cases in the world, a secular entity. So how is it that we can justify one kind of violence and say it's okay, but be angry about another kind of violence? And there are many examples that we can give. So sometimes some of these calls, the point that I'm trying to make here, is not, you know, to justify something or to counter another. The point simply that I'm trying to make is that some of these calls, these slogans that are used, when we come down and when we actually examine them, what it means for a reformation to occur, what it means for there to be secularism in the world, or democracy, or liberalism, or any of these other values that we speak about, we have to be very careful. We have to go and look deeply into the matter and see what is it that we are asking for. What is it that we are wishing for? What is it that we are calling for? And so here we find that various religious traditions, they had this idea of the importance of reform. Now, when we come to Islam, we find that Islam also focuses on this idea of reform, al-islah in Arabic, as being something that is good. And in fact, not just something that is good, but something that is necessary. And we are told that reform, or changing something in order to improve it, working on improving, amending something, al-islah, reform, is something that is necessary, and that was the objective of all of the prophets and the messengers when they were sent by God to their respective communities. One of their major objectives was to initiate reform, initiate positive change in their communities. The Quran gives us, for example, Shu'aib, peace be upon him, in Surah Hud, chapter number 11, verse 88. Shu'aib is speaking to his community, and he tells them, In uridu illa al-islaha mastata'at. What I seek is reform. As much as possible, I want to be able to change this community for the better. Shu'aib tells them that this is my objective, al-islah, to reform. And there are many other examples. When we come to Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself, when the Imam decides to resist Yazid, we are told that he makes a decision to leave the city of Medina and to go towards Mecca as part of his movement, his resistance against Yazid ibn Muawiyah. The Imam, as he prepares to leave Medina, he announces his mission statement, which appears in the form of a will that he writes to his half-brother, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya. And in this will that he gives to Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, he announces his mission statement, part of which he says, إِنِّي لَمْ أَخْرُجْ أَشِرًا وَلَا بَطِرًا وَلَا مُفْسِدًا وَلَا ظَالِمًا. I'm not standing, I'm not rising, I'm not revolting in vain, nor as a mischief maker, nor to promote injustice or tyranny. This is not my objective. My objective is not just to secure political power for myself. But rather, he announces his mission statement, why he is rising up. وَإِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. I have risen, I have revolted in order to pursue al-islah, which we translate as reform, in the nation of my grandfather, fi ummati jaddi. And so it is very clear from Imam Hussein himself that his first objective was to promote reform in the community. He saw that there was something wrong that needed to be changed, and we spoke about this a little bit last night, about some of the problematic aspects of the time, the society, the community at the time. And so in Islam, reform is important. Yet when we come to the tradition, the Quran, when we come to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, we find that they distinguish between true and good reform on the one hand, and false and bad reform on the other. The Quran makes a distinction. Because when we say reform, immediately what comes to mind is what? That it's good. Right? If you look up the word reform in the dictionary, it tells you that reform is changes that are made in order to improve something. That's good. No one will deny that. Everyone wants improvement. Yet the Quran and the Islamic teachings, they distinguish between good and true reform and bad reform, false reform. For example, when we come to Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter number 2, in the very beginning of this chapter, verse number 11, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about the state of the hypocrites, the munafiqun. Allah says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. And when they are told, do not cause corruption in the land. لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ.
قالوا إنما نحن مصلحون.
Their reply is what? That we are reformers. We are not causing corruption. We are reformers. إنما نحن مصلحون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replies. He says, ألا إنهم هم المفسدون ولكن لا يشعرون. In fact, indeed, they in reality are not reformers. They are those who are promoting corruption, yet they are not aware. So the Quran says that we have to be very careful. That when we make this call for reform, which sounds in theory good, we have to understand that there is a true reform and a false reform, a good reform and a bad reform, which in essence is a false reform. The good and true reform is the one that is not just an empty slogan that we make. It's not an announcement or a proclamation that we make, but one that requires first and foremost sincerity. The act is sincere for the right reasons, for the sake of pleasing God first and foremost, not pleasing one's ego or for any other reason. That first and foremost there is sincerity, that it's coupled with dedication, being dedicated, it's coupled with hard work and action, and the readiness to sacrifice for reform, for improvements. These are some elements of what it means to have good or true reform. Today, in our world today, it cannot be doubted. There are many problems. Many problems in different parts of the world. There are many problems in the Islamic world, in the Muslim world, in various aspects. This cannot be doubted. No one can deny this. This is the reality that we live in. There are several areas of this that need improvement. They need correction. They require it. For example, when we come to the area of education, we find that this is a very important area that constantly needs improvement. When we come to the Muslim world, we have to ask ourselves, is there really a focus? And by Muslim world, I'm not talking specifically about a place in the world. I'm talking about Muslim sensibilities, whether they're in the Middle East, the Far East, the West, wherever they may be. We have to ask ourselves, within Muslim sensibilities, within our sensibilities, is there a focus on genuine education, on the importance of education? Do we encourage ourselves, our communities, our children to learn, to explore, to be critical in their learning? This is an important question we have to ask ourselves. We know that our tradition, it encourages us. We've all heard and memorized the prophetic tradition, the prophetic report that tells us, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ وَمُسْلِمٍ. That pursuing knowledge is obligatory upon every Muslim male and female. But we have to ask ourselves, do we truly give importance to education? This is an important area that constantly requires correction and improvement. Another area we find that requires work is in the religious and social spheres. And particularly when it comes to respecting the differences that we have, the social differences that we have, the religious differences that we have. This is an important aspect of our tradition. The Quran very clearly tells us in many places, the Quran tells us that the diversity that we have is part of God's plan. This is part of God's plan. Allah tells us, وَلَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَجَعَلَكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدَةً. Had God wanted, He would have made you into a single community. Single community. There would have been uniformity, no differences between you. But the Quran often says that God wants to test us when it comes to our differences. In another verse, Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, and of God's signs is the creation of the heavens and the earth, وَاخْتِلَافِ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ, and the differences and the diversity in the color of your skin and the languages that you speak, your cultures, your traditions, they're different. Are we ready to accept and to respect these differences? Do we genuinely respect and tolerate those who differ in our languages? They differ with us when it comes to our skin color or where we're born or, you know, where we are in life or our religious traditions or our beliefs or rituals or practices. This is an important question that we have to ask ourselves. And this includes the idea even of sectarianism. This is a major problem in the world that we have today. The idea or this concept of sectarianism, having blind faith. It's one thing for someone to believe something while having studied, while having gone and pursued knowledge and arrived in full conviction and understanding. And it's another thing for someone to engage in what we call blind faith, being uncritical, adopting beliefs and acts without asking, without going and looking into the source of this. This is social and religious respect for differences is an area that's important that requires improvement in our world. Another area is that of political and economic reform. Widespread corruption, political corruption. Many of the countries in the world right now, they are engaged in corruption. There are many within them that are corrupt. And this is, again, not specific to one part of the world. There are examples that can be taken from many different countries around the world. Look at the economic inequality that we have in the world. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, he says in the hadith, that every time that you see, you experience someone who is living in poverty, who lives in hunger, who is hungry, know that on the other side of the spectrum, there is an excessive lifestyle. How many people live in excessive lifestyles? At the expense of the many. The few at the expense of the many. Corruption, economic, political corruption, inequality is rampant. But all of these aspects of reform, whether it's educational, whether it's social, whether it's religious, political, economic, in order for them to occur, the human being, the basis of this is that the human being has to have freedom. There has to be a level of freedom for us to learn, to ask, to inquire, to be critical, for us to participate, for us to be able to work. This is very important. This serves as a foundation. And this is why we find that one of the important aspects of the reform of Imam Hussein was his focus and emphasis on freedom. The Imam focuses on this idea of freedom from negative forms of servitude, from coercion, from humiliation, and sometimes even freedom from oneself, one's nafs. And we see this repeated in the statements of Imam Hussein. In one statement, he says, لا والله لا أعطيكم بيدي إعطاء الذليل ولا أفر فرار العبيد. No, by God, I will not submit, I will not give you my hand in submission, in humiliation, like someone who is humiliated. Nor will I flee like a slave. There is no humiliation. Imam Hussein alayhi salam does not accept for someone to be humiliated, to be in a state of humiliation or coercion. In another famous report, he turns to the army on the day of Ashura to the Umayyad army and he calls out to them. And he says, إِن لَمْ يَكُنْ لَكُمْ دِينَ وَكُنْتُمْ لَا تَخَافُونَ الْمَعَادِ فَكُونُوا أَحْرَارًا فِي دُنْيَاكُمْ.
He says, if you have no faith, no sincere faith, no belief, no religion, and you do not fear the accountability that will come in the next life, that you will be accountable for your deeds and your actions here in this life. If you do not believe in all of this, if you are indifferent to all of this, then at least be free in this life. Don't become servants to immorality, to injustice, to indecency. Free yourselves from this. At least live your lives free here. So Imam Hussein, he focuses on this idea of freedom as a basis for his movement towards reform. But finally, it must be said that successful reform, brothers and sisters, is one that begins with the self. The Quran tells us in a very famous verse that we've memorized, we've heard repeated. Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِ. That God, who is the master of the world, the creator, the master, the lord of the world, God does not initiate a change in a community until they themselves are ready to change. If they're not ready to change, then God does not provide them with extra assistance. They first have to be ready to transform themselves, to change themselves, to improve themselves. And when they are ready, then God gives them the tools and the guidance needed in order to be successful. We have to start with ourselves. I read a story about a famous, now retired, college football coach by the name of Bobby Bowden. He used to coach football for Florida State. Very famous. There was an interview that was conducted with him. And in this interview, he spoke about his early life. And he says that in my early life, before getting into coaching football, he used to play baseball himself. Right? And he says, when I started playing baseball, the first thing, the most important thing that I had on my mind was that I can't wait to hit my first home run. Right? That's important. As a baseball player, you want to hit your first home run and you want to do it soon. Right? That's sort of part of the initiation into being a good baseball player. So he says, I was very passionate. I kept thinking about when the time would come where I would hit my first home run. So he says, one day I was standing on the plate and I swung the bat and I hit the ball and it went flying. And he said, I started running. I ran as fast as I could. He says, well, as I was running, everyone was cheering me on. I knew that this was my day. This was finally the time that I was going to hit my home run. So he says, I was running and running and running. Suddenly, I noticed that the umpire called me out. So I stopped. I tried to figure out what was happening. And then I realized that in my interest, in my drive to run and to arrive at home base and catch that, arrive at that home run, I mistakenly missed first base. He missed first base. Right? Now, I'm not a fan particularly of baseball, but I think there's a message here. And the message here is that sometimes we get excited, overly excited about doing great things, about changing the world, about reforming all of Islam and Muslims,
about reforming all of humanity, making the world a better place. But in the process, sometimes we end up missing first base. We overlook ourselves. We overlook the urgency of beginning from within, beginning from ourselves. Sometimes we find that we have calls to wipe out ignorance in the world. We talk about educational reform. We want everyone to be educated, open-minded. But we don't spend too much time educating ourselves, learning ourselves. Sometimes we find calls for economic equality. Let's find that candidate who will promote economic equality, who will help us as a community achieve prosperity for everyone. Yet when it comes to expressing generosity, myself, am I always generous? If someone is in need, if there is an organization that requires assistance, if there is a person, a family, any kind of issue that requires my assistance, am I always generous? Or do I expect economic equality to occur without my participation and my involvement? We find that many, they call out for freedom. We want freedom in the world. We want freedom in our communities. But when it comes to ourselves, we are subject to our own egos. We are slaves to our own egos. True reform is one that initiates from the self, brothers and sisters. And this is why we realize the success of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein's reform movement did not begin large. It culminated. It began first from within, from himself, from his family members, from that tradition that he adhered to. And this is why when we continue reading the will of Imam Hussein to Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, he says, one of my objectives is to do what? وَأَسِيرْ بِسِيرَةِ جَدِّي مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ. I wish to continue in the tradition of my grandfather, the Prophet. The Prophet came with a radical message, with a message that shifted the individual from their worldly concerns towards God, towards spiritual development, towards first working on ourselves. Not just focusing on our bodies and this material life, but focusing inward. When we come to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we find from an early age, young child, he was initiated in this process. How is it that Imam Hussein was ready to give everything? Imam Hussein gave everything. There are some who give something, more or less, little bit, more. But there are others who give everything, everything that they have. How is Imam Hussein alayhi salam able to give everything? I'll tell you how. Because when he was a child, this was the tradition that he was brought up in. He learned these values as a child. Do we not read in the Quran, in Surah Al-Dahr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, he says, وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا. And they feed, يُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ, they provide food. وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ, for the love of whom? For the love of recognition? For the love of name? For the love of status? No, ala hubbihi, for the love of God. Miskinan wa yateeman wa asira. And we are all aware of the story. We know the story. That the entire Ahlul Bayt, they fast for 3 days in fulfilling the vow, the nadr that they had made. And each night, at the time of Maghrib, when they are ready to break their fast,
someone who's in need comes and knocks on their door. And what do they do? What do they do? They give everything they have. They don't just give one loaf of bread. They don't give two. They don't give half. Five loaves of bread, they don't give half. They don't give even four. They give everything that they have. Each and every single time, breaking their fast only on water. Imam Hussein did not give everything he had only on the day of Ashura. This was his tradition throughout his entire life of giving everything that he had towards others. And this is why Imam Hussein was successful in his reform movement. Because it began within. It began with sincerity, with dedication, with hard work, with the readiness to sacrifice. And this is why we find that when he says, وَأَسِيرُ بِسِيرَةِ جَدِّي, and I will continue in the tradition of my prophet, we recognize that this was not just a slogan, this was reality. And this is how we recognize the importance of that statement by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, when he says, Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. Husayn is from me. Husayn is from the Prophet. The Prophet says, Husayn is from me. Now this we understand. This is natural. We can describe it and we can say that Husayn was the grandson of the Prophet. Obviously, he is from the Prophet. But the Prophet then goes and says, "Wa ana min Husayn," and I am from Husayn. Meaning what? Meaning that the objective is one and the same. The reform that the Prophet instituted and the reform that Imam Husayn instituted are one and the same. There's no divergence. Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. The second of Muharram, we are told, is the time where Imam Hussein and his family, they arrived to Karbala. They arrived. They were diverged from, they were prohibited from entering Kufa and brought towards Karbala, and they arrived to Karbala on the second of the month of Muharram. After a long journey that began many months previously, many months before, as Imam Hussein was getting ready to leave the city of Medina. We are told that he makes his decision. He gathers his family members and his companions, and he makes the decision to leave. And so he begins to bid farewell. He turns to his family members, those who remained behind. People like Fatima al-Alila, the young daughter of Imam Hussein. She was ill. This is why she is called Fatima al-Alila. She was ill. And so he bids her farewell. He is not able to take her with him. And other family members. And then he makes his way to the burial site of his grandfather Rasulullah. This is the city of his grandfather. This is the city that he was born and raised in. You can imagine Imam Hussein walking in the streets of Medina as he is approaching the Masjid of Rasulullah, where the Prophet is buried. And he is reminded of all of the memories of growing up here, being around the Prophet here, being around his father Amirul Mu'mineen and his mother Fatima al-Zahra, being with his beloved brother Al-Hasan, the rest of his family members. And so he makes his way to the Masjid of Rasulullah, very close to where he himself lived. Imam Hussein grew up in the vicinity of the masjid, adjacent to the masjid. He goes and he sits by the grave of his grandfather Rasulullah.
And he begins to bid his farewells. He tells him, "My dear grandfather, my dear grandfather, oh, how I wish you can take me in with you. Just take me in. I want to be with you. I miss you dearly. Your absence is very difficult for us. You see and you are aware of what happened to us after you left. And I am here to bid you farewell, for I am embarking on my journey." The historians, they tell us that Imam Hussein spent some time bidding farewell to his grandfather and weeping and crying on the grave of his grandfather to the point where he had fallen asleep. And as he had fallen asleep, he saw a dream in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, followed by his father Amir al-Mu'mineen, his mother Fatima al-Zahra, his brother al-Hasan, and an army of angels. Behind them, they are standing before him, and he begins to tell them, "Oh, my dear family members, I miss you so much. How I wish you were with us now." And the reply comes to him from the Prophet, "Oh, Hussein, and we miss you so much. And we look forward to the time in which we will be reunited with you once again. And this time will come very soon where we will be reunited with one another once again." Imam Hussein, he replies to the Prophet, he tells him, "My dear grandfather, take me now, let me join you now." He tells him, "No, my dear Hussein. No, there is a special time and place awaiting you. And it is only at that time and place that we will be reunited with you once again." Imam Hussein then rises from the grave of his grandfather, and he has to once again, another time, he has to separate from his beloved grandfather. This was not the first time. The first time that he had to separate was many years ago when his grandfather, during his final moments before the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, departed from this life, he was surrounded by some of his family members. We are told that Al-Hasan and Al-Hussein, who were young at the time, they came and they threw themselves on the chest of their grandfather Rasulullah. And they began to weep. They saw their grandfather in this state. They began to weep and cry. The Prophet, we are told, would fall asleep and then he would wake up back and forth. And so Amir al-Mu'mineen, he sees Al-Hasan and Al-Hussein on the chest of their grandfather. He comes and he takes them aside. He does not want them to bother the Prophet. He wants the Prophet in this very difficult state to rest. The Prophet, we are told, he opens his eyes, he looks around, and then he immediately calls out, he says, "Oh Ali, where are my sons? Where are my beautiful sons, Hassan and Hussein?" Amir al-Mu'mineen, he tells him, "Ya Rasulallah, I saw you in this difficult state, and I did not want them to bother you, so I removed them away from you." He tells him, "Ya Ali, bring them to me. Let them one final time, let them see me, and let me see them. Allahu Akbar." They come back, and they place themselves on the chest of Rasulullah once again. "Ya Rasulallah, there would be a time when your beloved Hussein would be all alone on the plains of Karbala, and there would be the La'in Shimr who would come and would also sit on his chest on that day. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Wa say'alamu alladhina zalamu ala Muhammadin أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. السلام عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله.
السلام عليك وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت، وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته، وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات نهدي جميعا ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.